to Acts 25. There is an ad appearing on the television these days, and I heard it on one of the talk shows on the radio as well, about a new website, Stop Christian Genocide. Right now, Secretary of State John Kerry is testifying before a committee up on Capitol Hill, wondering why the administration has not done anything about the senseless murder of Christians in various countries in which we have influence. The silence out of the White House and out of the cabinet has been deafening. And yet we hear of the plight of Muslims fleeing Syria, and we are told we are not really Americans if we do not welcome them in. We should not be surprised that John Kerry keeps putting them off, saying we need to do much more study, when the facts are blatantly obvious. In fact, they're on the 6 and 11 o'clock news. You'd have to be blind, deaf, and dumb to not know what's going on, or you would have to be a part of the national administration, as apparently John Kerry is. But we as Christians who know our Bibles should understand that we should not be surprised by this. Not be surprised by the Christian genocide, nor by the government's lack of interest in the things of Christ. Government is God's instrument, but government is not God's servant. The government is not willing to obey God and look to His word. We should never, ever, ever expect that. It's not going to happen. And Paul today in Acts 25 is going to illustrate that and remind us that nevertheless, we still have a responsibility to take a stand for Christ. And so we want to think today about hearing number two. We had hearing number one before Felix in the previous chapter. Now we go to hearing number two. And then we'll move on to Agrippa and hearing number three. Let's think first of all about who's involved. Verse 1. Acts chapter 25, verse 1. We see a new person burst onto the scene. Felix is gone. Now, we know a little bit about what happened to Felix. Remember, Felix was a slave whose brother was a good friend, was on the court of Caesar, Claudius Caesar. That's why Felix got this gig. He was a slave and a thug who was promoted to governor. And when you stepped out of line with Felix, he had a group of people called assassins. He got rid of the bandits because they were a problem, but he had his own assassins. And when somebody didn't agree with him or were causing him a problem, he had these assassins who would simply eliminate the problem. Apparently, things had gotten really bad, so bad to the point that the Jews appealed to Nero, who was now in charge. And Nero called Felix to Rome, and that was the last we saw of him.
a brutal, cruel man, is replaced by a man by the name of Porcius Festus. Now, we don't get much information here in our text, but the history books tell us that Porcius Festus was a part of Roman nobility. He was not a slave. He was a politician. He was not a thug. Although sometimes I'm not sure those two are different. He was a bit of a philosophy student. And he was a man of reason. In other words, if he could see it, hear it, taste it, smell it, etc., if it meant sense to him in his mind, it was right. Now, Porcius Festus is not a great deal different than Felix in that he's a lost man. He is a man who's in it for himself as well as Rome. He's a man who's not a just man. He's not going to abide by biblical standards. And in fact, he's only going to be governor for 2 years. He's going to die unexpectedly of an illness and not make it any farther. That's who is new. Verse 1 we read, "And now when Festus was come unto the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Another difference between him and Felix. He's a man of action. Remember, Felix kept putting it off. Put it off, put it off, put it off, put it off, put it off. Let's not deal with things. Porcius Festus is just the opposite. Yeah. You would think he might take a week or so to kind of get used to his new digs and kind of get moved into the governor's mansion and kind of get things going. But 3 days in, he's already up to Jerusalem. Now remember, they say up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's on a hill. It's actually below Caesarea, but you have to go up the hill. So they call it going up to Jerusalem. And when you go to another city, you go down to it, even though it might be going north. And to our mind, we say, no, that's not right. He's going to find out. He's got this troublemaker left over from Felix sitting in jail. What's the deal with him? So he takes a trip up to Jerusalem. Now, there's another reason he's going up to Jerusalem. This is a time when the zealots are beginning to make some trouble. That trouble will escalate until in 66 AD, they foment an all-out revolt. So it behooves the governor to get to Jerusalem to make some alliances with Jews and kind of assess the situation. You remember they have Fort Antonio there. Lysias is the centurion. They've got a number of soldiers there. We know at least 200 because they spared 200 to take Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. They've got a very strong Roman presence there, but it behooves the governor to figure out what's going on. And so that's the agent of the government we have to deal with now. A little different than Felix. Now, the thing that we don't have that's different is the accusers, the Jews. Now, we have made one change. In the 2 years that Paul has been in Caesarea, Ananias, who went and there in Acts chapter 24, and led the charge against Paul, has been removed, and Ishmael is now the high priest. We never hear about him in Scripture. He's not mentioned. But he is no doubt the one that will be leading the charge against Paul. He is no doubt the one that Porcius Festus met with, and he's the one that laid the charges before him about Paul. Now, there's some interesting things to note here, though. Go verse 2. "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him." So Ishmael and his cronies unleash it. Now, remember, it's been 2 years. Doesn't there come a time when you just got to let it go? But they're still hyped up. And notice, they desired a favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem because they want to lay in wait to kill him. There's a principle to be remembered here. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, what does Jesus say? He that commits sin is the slave of sin. You sit there and you look, why are they so hepped up about killing Paul 2 years later? You almost want to yell at them, get over it. But they're not getting over it. They are as hepped up now as they ever were. Remember back, if you go all the way back to Acts chapter 9 when Paul got saved. And immediately Paul began to grow in the things of the Lord and began to preach. And he confounded the Jews. What was their answer? If you can't deal with them in debate, you just simply eliminate them. And that was, of course, the time when they put Paul down over the wall in the basket. You'll remember that Paul is at Caesarea because in Acts chapter 23, a group of men had bound themselves together with an oath and got the approval of the high priest and the council that they would not eat until they had killed the apostle Paul. Somehow this became known to Paul's nephew, who then came and informed Paul, who then came and informed Lysias the commander. And Lysias the commander got out his cavalry and 200 soldiers and whisked Paul up to Caesarea, get him out of the way. These guys are committed. They obviously are religious but lost. They're not committed as Paul was to the God of Abraham, our fathers. They were not, like Paul was, committed to the law and the prophets. They were committed to their own little fiefdom, their own little way of interpreting it, and are an illustration that, let me just quote it from Ironside. He says it so well. What a corrupt thing religion is when it leaves God out. I mean, think back through. In our own country, I was looking all this week at the Salem witch trials. And you read what happened then and you say, where was the Bible? Where was God? What were these people thinking? Oh, go back a little farther to the Crusades. Do you know why they went about the Crusades? One is the Muslims had taken over the Middle East. The Middle East was largely Christian. Turkey was a Christian country. Until the Muslims came, and then it became a Muslim country because they killed those who would not bow their knee, and the others then would convert, which I would say is not conversion but coercion, to become a Muslim. And other countries around, Israel, Jordan, Syria, those were all being taken over. So one of the reasons for the crusade was to go and unseat them. Secondly, Christian pilgrims who were traveling down to Jerusalem were being beaten and killed, so we needed to protect them. The third reason is the Pope declared that it was the will of God. Can you give me the chapter and the verse that says we must liberate the land of Israel and other countries that were formerly Christian, that that's the job of a child of God? But the Pope carried all the weight, and so he said it's the will of God, and so men rose up, probably most of them not really Christians. They were the Catholic of that day. And they did brutal things, horrible things, in the name of religion. It's happening even today. I got two letters just this last week. And I thought, my goodness, Lord, you really want me to have ammunition, don't you? This is from the president of Baptist Missions. He writes about, and I'm probably going to butcher his name, but it's Sakian, I believe. Everyone from Sakian's tribe are Muslims. Strict both in lifestyle and how they seek to spread Islam. For such people to change from being Muslim is impossible, except for an act of God. Sakian was devout himself, but he was troubled by inconsistencies between his faith and the Quran. He wanted to know more about the Bible, so he bought a New Testament. When his mother found out, she locked him in his room for 2 days. He managed to slip away to attend a Christian seminar where he bowed his head to become a Christian. His uncle had him jailed for 3 days. He tore up Sakian's birth certificate and high school diploma and cast him out of the family. Sakian made his way to Cameroon, where he came to a church and began to grow in Christ. Actually, he got off quite easily. I know of some Muslim countries. We supported missionaries in Jordan. You became a Christian and your family took you for a little ride. One way. You didn't come back. And Rajesh Gardia, writing to us from India, says, God is so good and blessed the ministry here in India. Though the political situation in India is changing and some fundamentalist Hindu groups are getting more vibrant in their anti-Christian movement, yet God is working amazingly and many, many souls are coming to the Lord and His kingdom is growing. Just yesterday, during Sunday church service, a fundamentalist group of 30 to 40 people barged into a small church, vandalized the chairs and musical instruments, and then they beat up the pastor and several women. And he says, this church, by the way, is just down the road from my residence. In the name of religion, but not in the name of God. God doesn't have anything to do with it, does he? Religious, but lost. Following a religion, but not a religion that is related directly to God, not in a right relationship to God. People have done brutal things. Now, I have heard atheists, of course, say that most of the horrible things that happen in wars happen because of religion. By the way, there was a study done of that. For every one religious war that began, 600 atheistic wars were started for the good old reasons of power, prosperity, and privilege. But nevertheless, we've seen people who claim to know God do brutal, horrible things. So are we surprised by the Jews that they try to con Porcius Festus into bringing Paul to Jerusalem so they can kill him? Of course we aren't. But notice Festus. I don't know that Festus knew what they were up to. Maybe he was very perceptive. But it is a reminder that we serve a sovereign God who's working out his providence in all of our lives. And Festus said, no, I'm not bringing him up to Jerusalem. You come down to Caesarea. Verse 4. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly. Let them, therefore, said he, which are among you, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. If you've got a case, you come on with me to Caesarea and we'll take care of it. We'll deal with it. Now, of course, the third actor involved in all this is the Apostle Paul. Remember, we left him last time in 2 years of what seemed like limbo. And yet we were reminded that 2 years with the Apostle Paul is not going to be wasted. That he had access to all of his folks that could come in and no doubt was discipling men and women and preparing leadership for the future after he was gone. No doubt also there in the governor's palace leading people to Christ. Can you imagine that the centurion whose job was to make sure that Paul had everything he needed? Like I said at the end of the service last Sunday, I won't be surprised if I look off to the side and see a man there who I recognize to be the centurion from Caesarea, who God used Paul to reach and bring to his son Jesus. And so Paul is sitting there waiting and now is going to get another chance to present his case. Verse 6, and when he had tarried among them for 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. Now by going to this seat, Festus was signaling that we are in trial mode now. This is an official act. We're not just discussing things anymore. This is the real McCoy. We've all seen those cop shows where they have the little meetings in the back rooms and decide about plea bargains and that sort of stuff. But that's not what this is. We're in the courtroom now. Festus is on the judgment seat. The accusers will present their case. The accused will present his case. And a decision, unlike with Felix, is supposed to be made. Now notice the denunciations there. Verse 7, "And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." The word for grievous there is the word from which we get our word today, bariatric. A bariatric measure is a measure of pressure. You know, when the barometer goes up, fair weather's coming in. When the barometer is going down, bad weather is coming in, a storm front's coming through, the barometer stays steady. You know that what you got now is what you're going to keep. And so the word had the idea of that which is pressure or something that's deep. One commentator says, I saw it in my mind's eye as a pack of wolves around Paul, biting at his heels, laying their charges at him. And we remember what those charges are, remember? Charge number one, he's a seditionist. He's trying to raise sedition. He's trying to bring people in rebellion against the Roman government, a charge no Roman governor could ignore. And yet we know the answer, don't we? It wasn't he that caused the tumult. It was the Asian Jews. Secondly, that he was sectarian. In fact, they even went so far to say he was like a plague. Secondly, that he was sectarian. You remember, we got these words from John MacArthur's commentary. He has a good presentation there. He was sectarian. He was trying to lead a sect of Judaism. They actually called it a heresy, called him a ringleader of the Nazarenes. But Paul, in his defense, says, "No, I'll admit I'm a part of the way. I follow Jesus." But then he made the awesome statement: "Look, I obey the God of Abraham and my fathers. I am submissive. I believe in all the law and the prophets." In other words, I'm more of a Jew than these Jews. Philippians chapter 3 talks about that. He says, "I was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews." His third charge was that he committed sacrilege. He's not the one that stormed the temple, was he? He was in there in a purification rite. Anything but sacrilegious. Anything but defaming the temple. Anything but dishonoring the Lord. But you can imagine these are the same three charges. That's the three charges they had before. That's the three charges they'll have now. Nothing's changed. In fact, we can see that with how Paul responds. He answered for himself in verse 8. "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple," in other words, the sectarianism and the sacrilege, "nor yet against Caesar, the sedition, have I offended in anything at all." What was the point Paul made the last time that was so good, and he's making here again? Not one shred of evidence, not one vein of proof has been there. What did Paul do that was so bad? What were they really upset with? He believed the Bible, and he obeyed the Bible. That was really the problem. That was really the problem. He himself told us, didn't he? "All those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you stand up for Christ, you're going to feel it from the world and the flesh and the devil. They're going to come after you. They're not going to put up with it. The Apostle Paul was the leading light of Christianity at that time, and they were going after that leading light. Squish Paul and the rest will be immaterial. He's the chief protagonist. He's the one that confounds us. He's the one that we can't refute. He's the one that's the problem. Eliminate him. And since you can't prove he did wrong, since you can't beat him in debate, there's only one answer. Kill him. Why do you think Islam forces people to submit to Islam, and if they don't, kills them? Because they could never, in a debate, win. There is no proof to their case. In 2 weeks from today, we will celebrate in a special way, although we do it every Sunday, the proof to our contentions. Everything that you and I believe hangs on one single solitary doctrinal piece, the resurrection. If Christ is dead in the grave, he's no Savior. If Christ is dead in the grave, he's no Lord. He's no Messiah. He's no God come in the flesh. In fact, he's a liar. He's betraying God. You ought to avoid him. But 3 days after the crucifixion, he rose from the grave and he proved every single solitary thing he said. You and I stand as the children of the resurrected Savior. The resurrection is our proof that indeed, Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's not a liar. He's the truth. Resurrection proves that. He's indeed a Savior. Resurrection proves that. He indeed is the Messiah. Resurrection proves that. He indeed is God come in the flesh. Resurrection proves that. Everything that we hold dear is based in the resurrection. And because we know the resurrection is true, in fact, I find it an absolutely irrefutable piece of information. We know that we don't have to force people to believe. We know that if we just present the truth, God will take care of the bringing people to his son. I don't have to hold a gun to their head. I don't have to threaten to run into a pole with them in the front seat, saying to them, if I hit that pole, where will you be? I don't have to knock on doors and saying, turn or burn. God says, all I need to do is to present the gospel. Tell people the great things Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, the great things that happened 3 days later, and the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh and that they're sinners in need of a Savior, and he's the one. I can't change their heart. And by the way, holding a gun to somebody doesn't change their heart. May change their talk, but it won't change their thinking. A man persuaded against his will is of that opinion still. But that's why these religions do what they do. Because they can't trust in God to do it for them. But when God does it, it's a transformation. Not a turn, but a transformation. Not a coercion, but a conversion. Not getting in line, but getting rightly related to Jesus. And so Paul presents his case. And the key to the answer of the case is that there is no case. There is no evidence. There is no proof. I am innocent. Now, Festus, remember, is a politician. And politicians have angles. You see, Paul is not really his concern, but the Jews are. And he knows things are a little dicey in Jerusalem. And if he could do something to salve the Jews, to get them to feel okay, to deal with their upset, if he could somehow pave a way between him and them, now would be a good time to do it. So notice what he says in verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Where have we heard that before? Go back to chapter 24. Verse 27, the last verse of 24. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. They may be different men. One may be a brutal slave promoted to governor. The other a slick Roman nobility put into the place of governor as a politician. But both of them ultimately have the same motivator, the devil, and the same motivation, their own good. They want a good case. So when you stand before a governmental official, don't expect that he has your best in mind. You know the seven most fearsome words the world has ever heard. I'm from the government and I'm here to help. No. No. Now, the neat thing is that we know where this is going, don't we? We would not have had to read chapter 25 and we could still know what's going to happen. Because way back in Acts chapter 9, when the apostle Paul got saved and God sent Ananias to him to bring him to Christ to finish the job, what did he tell Ananias he was going to tell Paul? One, I'm going to tell him what things he must suffer for my sake. And two, I'm going to tell him how I'm going to bring him before kings. Right now, who's the king of the earth? A man by the name of Caesar, right? In fact, Caesar's mentioned 8 times in this passage. He gets a lot of press coverage here. Paul is destined by prophecy to go to see Caesar. Paul in his own heart is committed to going to Rome, although he didn't expect it to be this way, yet he knew he would only end up before Caesar. Now, how are you going to end up before Caesar? We talked about this last time. Can you just walk up to the front gate and say, I want to see the Caesar? I'd like to have a little word with Nero. No. But remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. That's a key element here. Festus can't mess with him. If he was just a Jew, plain old everyday, run-of-the-mill Jew, he could have turned him over to the Jews, say, you do whatever you want to with him, I don't care, and off they'd have gone. But Paul's a Roman citizen. Scared the guys in Philippi, remember? When we were back there in Acts 16 in Philippi, they were scared to death when they found out Paul was a Roman citizen because they'd flogged a Roman citizen. You're not allowed to do that. That centurion thought he was in deep, deep trouble. Well, Festus knows that he's a Roman citizen and he is concerned about how he deals with him. He may want to get him off the docket. In fact, do you suppose that when he comes to Paul and says, look, Paul, what I'd like you to do is why don't we go up to Jerusalem? Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and I'll hear your case there in Jerusalem so we can have all the Jews there. Do you suppose Festus did know about the plot? He could get rid of his problem, couldn't he? If on the way to Jerusalem, the Jews carried out their plot, Paul would be dead. Problem solved. Now, I don't know how much Paul knew. We know that Paul knew the Scriptures and Paul knew the Holy Spirit and Paul knew that if he prayed to God and asked for wisdom, he'd get it. And Paul was certainly a wise man. He may well have seen the handwriting on the wall. He may have known the whole plot. But he can see where this is going. With Felix, it went this way. With Festus, it went this way. We're getting nowhere fast. All we're doing is facing plot after plot to kill me. We're not getting anything resolved. As a Roman citizen, he has a right. And that right is to appeal to Caesar.
A Roman citizen can see Caesar.
Not in a friendly meeting, but in the courtroom. Now, there's a certain danger in doing that. Because you go into the courtroom, you don't know what the outcome's going to be, and you may come out as the one headed to the execution. But Paul appeals to Caesar.
Notice verse 10. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat when I ought to be judged. For the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Come on, Festus. It's all been very clear. You can almost sense a little of Paul's frustration at this point. We're going nowhere. You know I'm innocent, but you'll do nothing about it. So I appeal to Caesar. And notice Paul's attitude in verse 11. It reminds me of the three Hebrew children back in Daniel 3. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm willing to pay the ultimate price. If my stands for Christ has so offended the Roman and Jewish law that I am worthy of death, then I'll take it. Remember the three Hebrew children? If you don't bow down to the image when the music plays, you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. What did those three guys say? You know, our God's able to deliver us, but if he doesn't, we're still not bound down. If we have to die in the furnace, we have to die in the furnace, but we are not bowing down. Paul's saying the same thing. I am not going to play this game any longer. If it means I die for my faith, then I die for my faith. I am willing to pay the price. My Lord paid the price. I'll pay the price for him. And so in verse 12, we read that Festus capitulates. Now, he's got a little trick up his sleeve we're going to see next time. Well, no, 3 weeks. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Okay, unto Caesar thou shalt go. In fact, there might be a little bit of Festus saying here, I'll tell you what, praise God I'm done with you. Although he probably wouldn't have praised God, would he? I'm just glad to be. It's kind of like Pontius Pilate. I'm washing my hands of you. I'm done.
Now, what are some things we could learn today? One is to remember that government is the minister of God. And we as citizens have every right to use that minister. It's not unchristian to present your case. It is not unchristian to be a lawyer or to have a lawyer. And laws were made by the ministers of God for our benefit. And as we saw a couple of Sunday nights ago in 1 Peter, if you do good, the likelihood is you will not be persecuted for it.
But if you are, remember Jesus was as well. Because remember that Paul has done nothing wrong, and yet we do know how this story ends, don't we?
Nero takes his head. He's executed. The only wrong he did in the sight of Rome was he loved the Lord and served him.
It's not wrong to use government. Secondly, really, Paul's the victor here, isn't he?
Now, it doesn't look that way to the world. But Paul is innocent. I find it particularly frustrating, but also particularly encouraging, that if somebody has to say something about me they have to lie to do it. I want it to be that way. I want to be able to be innocent. If I go before the government for my stand for Christ, I want it to be for my stand for Christ. Not because I broke a bunch of laws, unless those laws were against the things of Christ. I want to be able to stand innocent before them. Paul's the victor. They're not the victors. These Jews are in the gall of their sin. Their wickedness will carry them to hell. Festus's ears, like Felix's, are deaf to the testimony of Paul, and he too will be carried into hell. Paul is the innocent one. Paul is the one trusting God, not the Jews. Now, it's not the way the world would describe victory, but we know it's victory in Jesus. We will stand victorious. And tonight we're going to talk about that in 1 Peter. Thirdly, a reminder that God is sovereign. In Acts chapter 9, they wanted to kill Paul. Let him down in a basket, he escaped. In Acts chapter 23, they wanted to kill Paul. Did those guys starve to death, you think? Who vowed not to eat until they killed Paul? Because we know that he's already been 2 years at Caesarea. Did they not eat for those 2 years? Well, if they didn't, they're dead, aren't they? But the fact of the matter is, he got protected by 200 soldiers and a cavalry. Here again, the Jews want to lie in wait for him, and we don't know what Festus knew, but Festus is used of God to keep him safe. Festus, an unsaved, ungodly man, but God is sovereign, God rules, and God in his providence kept Paul safe. He kept those three Hebrew children safe too, didn't he? They went into the furnace, but they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. So we need to remember God is sovereign. No matter what's happening, God is still in control. Fourthly, know your Bible. We need to know our Bible. Now remember, God, what Jesus said when we go before the court, you don't have to plan ahead what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will bring it to your mind. What's he going to bring to your mind if there's nothing in it? What does the Holy Spirit use in our mind? The Holy Scriptures. I can't always remember the verse that I want, but it's amazing. The Holy Spirit can bring it to my mind. In fact, I think every time I think of a verse, it's him bringing it to my mind. But if I don't put the verses in my head, he's got nothing to work with. So if we want to get ready for the persecution, get ready with your Bible. Get your Bible inside of you. Know it. And trust that the Holy Spirit will use it when it's time. There's one final thing we ought to think about. If you're going to stand up for Christ in the coming persecution, you need to be willing to pay any price, because that may be indeed what will be asked. Up to and including your life. I think of it this way. Jesus Christ gave his life for me, and now I give my life for him. By the way, I'm getting the better of the deal. I'm getting the infinite Son of God who paid for my sin on Calvary, and I am getting declared righteous by God because of his blood sacrifice. All he's getting to me, from me, is a wicked sinner saved by grace. But it's right that I do it. Luke 9:23 says what? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Do you know why you take up your cross? Do you know what's on the agenda for the day? You're going out to die. Every day we need to be ready to prepare to die for Christ. Well, are you ready for the persecution? Are you ready? A Secretary of State who won't stand up for genocide happening on the other side of the world, do you think he'll stand up for you? When they begin to come after the Christians in America because you don't agree with their stand on homosexuality, or you don't agree with their stand on abortion, or you don't agree with their stand of tolerating every manner of evil, when you happen to be so narrow-minded and so bigoted that you say Jesus is the only way to heaven, you don't think the world's going to come after us? Oh, they're coming. They're coming. They haven't gotten to the churches yet, but they're coming. And so we need to remember God's in control. We need to fill our minds with the Bible, getting ready. And then we need to vow, I'll pay any price to stand up for Jesus. Will you? It's a tall order. And none of us will know for sure until the day comes. But let's make our plans ahead of time, huh? Let's pray. Father, we know what's coming. And we know Paul's given us a great example of how to deal with it.
He knew you were sovereign. He knew his Bible, the law and the prophets. He trusted you. And Lord, eventually he will pay with his life. But he was the victor. For even as his head was severed from his body, so his spirit was united with Jesus in his presence in heaven. That's what each of us has to look forward to if we've trusted in Jesus. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.